So let us hear God's word from 1 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s'?" Now David took these words to heart, and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. And Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Well, as we begin here this evening, I mentioned even this morning that I watched the movie The Hiding Place with the Ten Boone family here the other night. And if you haven't seen it, I encourage you to see it sometime. They do a nice job of wrestling with some of the questions that you face when you have life and death situations. What do you do? What do you say? Is it okay to lie? Is it okay to not tell the whole truth? What do we do? And Susan's question here just a little bit ago to Rich is a similar kind of question. What do you do when you have a closed country? What do you say? What don't you say? And so It's certainly been fitting to what we have seen here in the text. Now, last time, which was 2 weeks ago, of course we had Mother's Day last week. So 2 weeks ago, we saw David fleeing from Saul and coming to the tabernacle in Nob. That's verses 1 to 9. And while there, David asked for food and weapons. In chapter 22, we learn he asked for a third thing, and that is divine guidance. And Ahimelech gave David each of these three things. He gave him the old loaves of showbread. He gave them the Goliath sword. And then he inquired of Yahweh for him. Now, the key point, the big point in all of this, is that God is protecting his anointed. God has David as his king. And so God is protecting him. God is providing for him. But as we saw last time, for the third time, we are confronted here in 1 Samuel with someone not telling the whole truth. What do you do with that? In chapter 16, you recall, God told Samuel, God himself told him to say that he was bringing the sacrifice when he went to anoint David, and he wasn't going to say everything. In chapter 20, we see David and Jonathan not telling Saul everything about the new moon feast scenario because they wanted to expose Saul's heart. And now here in this chapter, David does not tell Ahimelech everything about why he is alone. In all three situations, truth is spoken, but just not the whole truth. There's no indication that they lied in these situations. Now, since 2 weeks ago, I've been reflecting on this, and I thought I would add a little bit here as we begin this section here tonight, and to say some of the same things, but in a slightly different way, which hopefully will be helpful for us. In our everyday situations, when the whole truth is required, we should tell it. Ninth Commandment says this. We don't only do that when we put our hand on the Bible and swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth and so forth. This is normal. The Ninth Commandment calls us to have our yes be yes and our no be no. We don't need to swear anything. But how do we do this in everyday situations? So, for example, if you were to come to church and on the way in or something like that, somebody asked you, "Well, how are you doing?" And say, for example, you just had a spat with your spouse before church. Do you share everything with the person who has asked this question? Now, it's not just because it's a public scenario. Maybe you're in the back of the church and you just don't want to say anything at the moment. Okay, but should you share with them anyway? Should you share with them at a later time? What if the person is known to be a bit of a gossip and you can't trust them to keep their mouth shut? What do you do? Okay. Now, if the pastor or one of your elders asks the same question, then yes, it is more of a, can you say, situation where you should share the whole truth. Now, maybe not at that moment. Maybe you have a meeting at another time or something like that, so that they can provide spiritual guidance. All right, how about another scenario? What if you're at work and your coworker asks about a pending contract with another supplier? Do you tell them the whole truth? Especially if that contract is not yet completed? Probably not. Now, if your boss asks you the question, or a board member or something like that, then yeah, you should share everything. Do you see the point? Sometimes our scenarios demand that maybe not all the truth is shared, at least at that moment. Maybe you do it at another time or something like that. All the truth is not always required, but at times it surely is. Okay. Another way sometimes people will say this is you don't share all with those who do not deserve it. Now, the pastor and the elders deserve it. Your boss deserves it, but not necessarily a coworker. So as we take some of these thoughts here in regard to Samuel and David and Jonathan with Saul, and now David with Ahimelech, okay, I think we can say that the whole truth is expected. I mean, Saul is the king. Normally you would share the whole truth with your magistrate, right? Certainly Ahimelech is the priest. You would expect that you would share the whole truth with him. But sometimes, still, you don't. Now, for Samuel, he doesn't share the whole truth because he's anointing David. And if he were to share the whole truth with Saul or something like that, David might be killed. Hey, maybe somebody else, David's family or whatever. And that's because of the man, Saul. Okay. Now, of course, everybody later on knew that David was anointed, but not at first. Think of Saul. Only Saul knew at first, not even his servant, until the lot was cast for Saul. So, even in these situations where you would expect someone to share the whole truth, it's not. Add also this point. Because Samuel, David and Jonathan, and David with Ahimelech, because in these scenarios there was a life and death situation, now you have some other factors that are considered. Saul really did not deserve the whole truth, even though he was king. Because if the whole truth were shared with him, he would not use that truth in a godly way. He'd break the sixth commandment, among other things. So as we come to these passages and we try to wrestle with the real life scenarios, whether it's the ten booms protecting the Jews, or it's missionaries in closed countries protecting the word of God and fellow Christians, now, what do you do? What do you do when that health official shows up at your church door and doesn't want you to worship today? What do you do when the Biden police, the truth police, come saying you can't say those things? You know, what do we do? This is what we're talking about. These kind of situations. So notice, I don't think that these passages or any other give us a license to lie. Some will go that step and say in certain situations, when a person does not deserve the truth, it's okay to lie to them. Okay? Anything goes in love and war, right? I don't think the Ninth Commandment permits us to go in that direction. Nor do I think that this is a license to hide the truth from those who deserve it. But, as we've talked about, occasionally there are exceptions, right? We talked about the showbread last time. Okay, on the unique situation when someone's life is on the line, or the work of the gospel is at stake, without lying, I think we are given permission here by these passages not to share the whole truth, even when normally we might do so. Now notice, David doesn't say to Ahimelech everything. He didn't say that he's the anointed king. In fact, it's probably less than 10 people at this point that know that David is the anointed king. David is trying to protect Ahimelech from Saul. Unfortunately, it doesn't work. But this is what he's trying to do. If the robber comes to my door and is breaking down the door, I'm not going to tell them where the rest of my family is. I have no obligation to tell them that. Okay? And that robber might be a Nazi soldier, or he might be a health official. But there are times where we don't necessarily share everything. This is not a justification to lie. But you don't say it all. Okay? So, I'm kind of coming at it a slightly different way, but in essence I'm saying the same things here. Now, as I said last time, this can be very challenging. One of the nice things about the Hiding Place movie is they bring out some of this challenge. Hey, Corey, at times, you know, what do you say? Her father, at times, you know, what do we say? What do we say to the person that comes to the door? What do we do? Do we build a false wall? You know, what happens? Do we have buzzers so we can tell everybody to hide when the Nazis come or whatever? I mean, it can be very challenging to know what to say or to do, especially in the heat of the moment. But these are the principles that guide us. Now, you remember we looked at Psalm 52 and Mark 2 last time, and as you combine that with these passages, I think it indicates that David did rightly here. All right, so what about this next section? What about verses 10 to 15? Is this the same or is it different? So let's look at verse 10. And then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. All right. So remember, we have the four key words. Two words for flee, word for escape, word for hide. Here's one of the words for flee. Okay, so he is fleeing from Nob and goes to Gath. So here's where I want you to look at your map here just a moment. Again, this zoomed in one is very helpful for us. And you see where Ramah is and Gibeah there, on the northern end of things here. You see Nob there just north of Jebus or Jerusalem and a bit east. Bethlehem south of that. Now go westward. You see where Gath is. Ekron just north of that. Remember Azekah, Saka, that's where David killed Goliath, that area. Okay, we'll go to Adullam next in the next chapter. So anyway, roughly 30 miles west-southwest from Nob to Gath. We're not told how long David took to get there. Maybe he went there just a couple days, maybe it was several weeks. But at some point, he comes here to Achish in Gath. Now, we've seen David go to Samuel, chapter 19, right? Michael helps him out the window, and he escapes, he goes to Samuel. That makes lots of sense, right? Then he joins up with Jonathan, and that makes a lot of sense, too, because of their relationship. And then he goes to Ahimelech the priest. That makes sense. These are expected things, even. But he goes to Philistia? To Gath? I mean, it just doesn't make sense. Why in the world would he do this? Well, obviously, David is desperate. David is afraid. And he obviously thinks that it's not safe for him in Israel. It's probably also the case that he's trying to protect those that he knows and loves. He doesn't go to his family. Okay, we'll talk about that in the next section. But here he doesn't go to his family, because who knows what Saul's going to do to them. So, this isn't anything new, though. Remember what Abraham did when the famine came? He went to Egypt. Even later, Isaac did, and of course, Jacob did, with Joseph and the rest of the family. You think of the story of Ruth and Naomi and so forth, right? They end up going to Moab. And in the next chapter, David's going to go to Moab too. So we do see a pattern of God's people leaving the promised land for a time when there's risk of some kind. And so here is David doing that. The text doesn't seem to indicate that that was wrong for him to do, but it is a bit unexpected. Because this is Gath. Okay? Now, remember, in Philistia, there are five key cities. And each one of those five key cities had its own king, but they did work together. And so here is this king, Achish. Do you remember in chapter 17, verse 4? Remember, Goliath is from Gath. Okay? And David had Goliath's sword with him. Why would David go there? Why doesn't he go to Ashkelon or Gaza or, you know, somewhere else? Why go here? That's like the steer seeking refuge in the butcher shop. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. Well, David is probably thinking something like this. We need to get out of our 21st century mindset. Even 100 years ago was very different, but especially 200 years ago. David didn't have a social media account. He didn't have his face plastered all over TV or billboards or newspapers after he defeated Goliath. So David's name was well known, but not his face. Now, add to this, remember we're talking roughly 15 years from his anointing till he becomes king. And if he kills Goliath when he's 18, maybe we're 10 years later. I mean, he has a beard. Text says that, right? So if you have this 18-year-old kid who's, you know, maybe has a little peach fuzz, well, now he's got a beard. He probably looks different. However, we have seen David fight against the Philistines at other times. Remember the dowry, the 200 foreskins? Remember chapter 18, verse 30 says he fought against the Philistines? So it is likely that some of them would have recognized David. But David likely is thinking he can go undetected. It still baffles me why he'd go to Gath. Another city of Philistia, maybe. But here's what happens. All right, let's turn a moment to chapter 27. Chapter 27. And note verse 1, it says, David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand." Now, lots of things have happened in between chapter 21 and this chapter, but it's likely an indication of David's thinking in chapter 21. He thinks he'll be safe there. So then verse 2, "Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maoh, king of Gath." He goes to Gath again. Maybe because it was the closest city from where he was. But he goes to Gath again. But notice this time he has 600 men. The text in chapter 21 does not clearly say he had anyone with him. Though remember in chapter 21 verse 2, David does say there were some men with him, but certainly not 600. So, we have a different scenario. David, you might say, is well protected here in chapter 27, but not in chapter 21. He is much more vulnerable. Okay? So there are clearly some differences. Yet David is thinking, hey, I'm going to be more safe here. Now, maybe he thought the Philistines would accept him if he fought against Saul, but the problem with that is in chapter 24 and 26, right, he doesn't kill Saul when he has an opportunity. In chapter 27, we'll see more partial truths. So we'll return to that theme again. And we're also told he stays there for a year and 4 months at that time. Here it's not very long. There are questions here that I don't think we can fully answer. But what is clear is that no place is safe for David right now. No place is ideal. Even using enemies for protection is sometimes necessary. Okay. So, lots of questions. But here's our scenario. So David is in Gath now, likely thinking he can be somewhat anonymous. And so verse 11 says, And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another and dance and sing? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." All right. Well, obviously somebody recognizes David. Okay. And so the servants of Achish say, "Hey, this is David. This is the king." And they recite the song that the women were singing. So obviously this is a big uh-oh. Okay. David is recognized. And they say he's the king. Now, technically speaking, they're right. David is the anointed king. On the other hand, he isn't officially king yet. Surely they were not making any of these distinctions. And certainly they didn't know he was anointed. But by popular acclaim, they're thinking, look, David is the king. So what's going to happen? Is David going to be killed for killing Goliath? Will they hand him over to Saul? Hey, can you see the very tense situation here? So verse 12. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. All right, pretty straightforward here. But notice the name Achish is... or means, I should say, "I will terrify." So Achish must have been a rather ruthless man. And so here is David. For whatever reason, he goes to Gath, thinks he'll be protected there somehow. There is no protection. There is this terrifying man who now knows who David is. And so what do you do? What do you do when the gun's at your head, so to speak? In the heat of the moment, how do you respond? Well, this is why we're talking about these things now, so that when that day comes, we can be ready. So verse 13. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Simply, David acted like he was crazy. He's making marks on the doors. He's foaming at the mouth, basically. Simply, he's pretending that he's mad. So Achish then responds, verse 14. And Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So Achish, of course, is fooled. And he believes David is actually crazy. And he wants to get rid of him. Three times he uses the word mad to describe David. All right, now, some people will try to say that what David is doing is acting like a pagan prophet. Okay. And as you read descriptions of pagan prophets of the ancient world, yes, it is true that when the spirits came upon them, they acted rather crazy. And we might say, you know, Ezekiel acted kind of crazy too at times, right? But obviously within God's control. But, you know, even if Achish thought that David was acting like a crazy prophet, David is still the one deceiving him, right? Because David isn't a crazy prophet. He's pretending. He's lying. You can lie without using words. David desecrated then the symbol of his manhood, spitting on his beard. He's defacing property. Maybe he's acting like Saul did when Saul had the evil spirit come upon him. All right, so the question for us then is simply, does David do rightly here? Is this something for us to emulate? I've been saying in chapter 16, chapter 20, chapter 21, in the first section there, these are things we can emulate. Can we emulate this? Well, let's turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. All right, look first at the title. A Psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. All right, first of all, note the different names. Abimelech here, Achish in 1 Samuel. Most likely one of them is a title. Abimelech most likely is the title, and Achish is the personal name. And so that's not that big a deal, but note the difference. The word here for pretending madness, right, that's the same word that's used in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 14. So we see these connections here in this way. So now let's read the psalm and see what David says. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Sound familiar? I use this one fairly regularly as a call to worship. In fact, I used it this morning. So verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. We got a friend up here. All right. Now, obviously, he's referring to Saul, but also referring to Achish. Okay, but he says he's crying out to the Lord. So verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. All right, obviously David here is talking about trusting in the Lord. So then verse 11, come you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, how does that fit with 1 Samuel, where David, I think you have to say, lies by pretending madness, right? Well, let's keep going. Verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Now, this isn't the exact same language of Psalm 51, when David repented of his sin with Bathsheba, but it is very similar. Seems to be an indication that David is admitting wrongdoing. He doesn't come right out and say that, like he does in Psalm 51, but it certainly hints at it. So verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. All right, so how do we interpret Psalm 34 in light of 1 Samuel 21 and even the other way around? Well, some say that this is an indication that David did not lie when he pretended to be mad. Or they will say it's okay to lie in these scenarios. Again, anything goes in love and war, right? And so some will say that. I'm inclined to think, though, that David did lie, and it's not okay. And that David, right, verse 18, is repenting of his sins, and then teaches the children, verse 11, hey, we can do this without lying, young people. So I'm inclined to think that that's how we should go with it. So let's turn over then to Psalm 56. Psalm 56, note the title here, to the chief musician set to the silent dove in distant lands, a Michtam of David, when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Well, is this the same situation, or is it a different one? In light of chapter 27, I don't think you can imply there. Maybe there is another one that we're not told about, but most likely it's 1 Samuel 21 again. He was captured. He pretended madness. If he's marking up the doors, does that mean he was thrown in prison for a time? Obviously, some details were not given. But listen, I read this psalm. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the sight of the living? All right, I think the connections of this psalm to 1 Samuel are not as clear as Psalm 34. But, again, it does seem to connect. Well, obviously, we could do a whole lot more than I'm doing here tonight. But as we have these words in our ears, as we're trying to understand this passage, again, what's the point? Well, the point is, God's protecting David. We can't miss that point. God is protecting one of his own. But the question is, can we just do whatever we want and God's going to protect us? Can we lie? Can we justify this? And so forth. Well, I don't see any other interpretation than to say that David did lie here. He lied by pretending, even though he doesn't use words, at least not in the text that we have. Does Psalm 34, especially verse 13, say that it's okay to lie? No, I don't think so. I think David has been forgiven, verse 18 of the psalm, and is teaching others, basically, I should have done better. In the heat of the moment, I panicked. I pretended madness, and that's not the right way of doing it. I should have trusted God instead of taking matters into my own hands. So we need to put 1 Samuel 16, 20, and 21 together with the midwives in Exodus 1. I think all those are the same scenario, the same point for us to learn. But this passage in 1 Samuel 21, I think, goes with a different group. And this is a different group. And some people lump all this together, but I think that's too sloppy, if you will. When Abraham went to Pharaoh and lied about his wife being his sister, or later, he does the same thing, not just Genesis 12, but also Genesis 20. And then Isaac does the same thing in Genesis 26. And then, of course, we have Rahab lying in Joshua chapter 2. In all those situations, it's pretty clear that they lied. There's no half-truth going on there. It's a lie. They're not trusting in the Lord. Okay. But in each of these cases, it doesn't mean it's justified for us to lie. But what it's saying is, in the heat of the moment, we didn't trust the Lord. But God is gracious to us. And so this is not a justification for lying. But showing really the grace of God to us, protecting us even when we are not doing as God is expecting us to do. I mean, think of Abraham. There were some serious consequences for his lie. Pharaoh gave him all kinds of stuff, and what happened? Well, Lot had to move, and it didn't end up so well for Lot. And then you had Hagar coming from Pharaoh, and that didn't end up so well either. So, we might wonder why David went to Gath. And we might wonder many things here about David and whether or not he lied. The text does not say clearly either way. But I think that there is enough hint for us to go in the direction to say that in the heat of the moment, David's plan went up in smoke. He panicked. He lied. But God even used this to protect David. God forgave David's his sin. Like Abraham, Isaac, and Rahab, David's life is preserved. God helps his people even when we mess it up. And isn't that a good thing? Because if that were not the case, we'd all be in big trouble. Thankfully, the second David came, the son of David came, and never lied, never pretended madness, never sinned in any way, so that David's sins, and Abraham's sins, and our sins, and Rahab, and everybody else, our sins can be forgiven. But this is no excuse. Let's rest in grace and seek to live righteously. Let's seek to be faithful. Let's not say, oh, God will forgive me anyway, or God's already forgiven me in Christ. No, he wants us to live righteously. Furthermore, we cannot say that we only have a choice to sin. Hey, we're between a rock and a hard place. Catch 22. Our only option is to choose one sinful thing over another sinful thing. I don't think God ever puts us in that situation. How could David have done differently here? How could he have responded without sinning? Okay. Important question. I think one answer, and maybe the best answer, is that David could have admitted to Achish who he was and let God work it out whatever way he wanted. Now think about this. God has anointed David, which means what? He's going to be king no matter what is going on with Achish and the Philistines. Right? God's word said, David, you will be the king. Isn't this what we see in Genesis 12? God just told Abraham, you are going to be given this land. You're going to have lots of children. And one of those children is going to be the Messiah. And Abraham immediately turns around, goes to Egypt, and then lies. Instead of trusting God. Even if Abraham would have been thrown in jail or whatever he was afraid of, God was going to preserve him. He just told him that. And so too here with David. God had told David, I'm going to make you king. There's nothing to be afraid of. Now, in the heat of the moment, it can be hard to remember some very obvious things. But he should have remembered this. Let's turn to chapter 23 here just a moment. At the end of the chapter, 1 Samuel 23, verse 27, Saul's chasing David, and he's getting really close to capturing him. A messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore, Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. We don't know. Maybe the Egyptians were going to come and attack the Philistines. And Achish would have to leave and David could go. We don't know what could have happened, but the same kind of thing could have happened if David would have rested in the Lord instead of taking matters into his own hands. Let's turn a moment to Luke chapter 4. Hear now the son of David. Jesus is at Nazareth, right? The scroll is read, and Jesus says, "This is fulfilled in me." And everybody's like, "What? You know, you're one of our kids. You know, this can't be true." And Jesus, right? He's a prophet's not accepted in his hometown. And so then verse 28 of Luke 4 says, "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And passing through the midst of them, he went his way." Jesus didn't take matters into his own hands and say, "Oh, God, you know, send me some angels here or something." He doesn't panic because he knows he's going to die on the cross. And God promised that that would happen. He's not going to get thrown off a cliff, whatever, 3 years ahead of time. Do you see the point here? David had every reason to trust in God, and so do we. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Hey, back to the hiding place, the 10 boons end up, the girls especially, in prison camp. Hey, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. But David, in Psalms 34 and 56, says over and over again about trusting the Lord. I think those psalms are saying that he's learned his lesson. And so when we get to chapter 23, we see he's trusting in the Lord. God is protecting him. So this is a Peter denying Christ kind of scenario. Like Peter, David's sins are forgiven. I'm sure there have been times for us, maybe not in a life or death situation, but in a tight spot, we've just made a bad choice. We have not upheld God's law in our behavior. And in the moment of crisis, it can be hard to think clearly. But our principle is simple. God is trustworthy. He has given us promises too. Now maybe we'll end up in jail. Maybe we'll die. Maybe we'll be fired. Maybe we'll lose friends. Maybe we'll be harmed in some other way. But God's plan is best. Don't take matters into your own hands. There is no catch 22 where we have to choose sin. Like David, we could have chosen to take whatever Achish would bring his way, knowing that God will protect his own. So, 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 9, I think we can emulate David, but not verses 10 to 15. Okay? It is something for us to learn from, but to learn what not to do. Let's trust in our God. Let's put our faith in Him, especially in these life or death situations. So, we'll return to this theme as we go through 1 Samuel, but here it's been presented to us very forcefully here in chapter 21. And so we'll continue then in chapter 22 next week. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word. And even as we saw this morning in Psalm 73, life can be very confusing. Life can be just all out of sorts and we're not sure what to do. And we see a similar thing here. But Lord, we are thankful that even in those moments of uncertainty and confusion and fear and doubt, that we can trust you. That there is no reason for us to be afraid, ultimately, because you are in control and that you care for your people. There's nothing that can separate us from your love to us in Christ. And for this, Lord, we give you thanks. Help us to keep it in mind at all times, when life is going well, when life is challenging, and when life is quite confusing and maybe even life-threatening. But may our trust be in you in all things. And so we praise you, Lord, that you are trustworthy. And again, we ask for your mercies and grace, the strength of your Spirit here in these things. We pray this then in Jesus' name. Amen.